Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful. So grateful for the privilege of worship. So grateful for the truths that we've been singing this morning. The depth and the wonder of your love for us. We certainly haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. It is the gift of your grace. Now, Father, I pray that you would grace us as we open your word, that your Spirit would take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see. Grant to us ears to hear. And grant to us courage and boldness to live out the truth that you reveal. Our desire is to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So, Father, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word as you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It had to be humiliating. I mean, they'd seen it done so many times before. In fact, they had done it before. But this time, it didn't work. And it didn't work right there in front of everyone. It wasn't that long ago that the Lord gave them power to go out in His name and to preach His gospel. He gave them power to go out and cast out demons and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. But now it wasn't working. They couldn't help this one poor child who was possessed of an evil spirit. They tried. It didn't work. What were they to do? Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John and got off to pray somewhere. While they were off on their little prayer retreat, the disciples were left and the crowds came to them seeking deliverance, seeking healing, seeking blessing, and they tried to do their best. And within that crowd, there was a man whose only child was tormented day and night by a demonic spirit. He came to them pleading, "Do something for my child." They assured him that they'd be able to do something. But they did everything they knew to do, and nothing happened. So what do you do for an impotent ministry? What do you do when you can't do the thing you know you're called to do? When you do everything you think you're supposed to, but it doesn't seem to help. It really has become big business now. Books, tapes, seminars, all promising powerful and effective ministry. There's hardly a week goes by that I don't get an email or a piece of mail or a phone call trying to help me. We're going to help you have a more effective ministry if you'll just buy our product, if you'll just come to our seminar, if you just read our book, and we guarantee success. It'll be powerful, it'll be wonderful, it'll be glorious, and hey, it's really easy to follow our simple formula. We're told today, if we're going to be effective, we need to be smooth and slick and professional and high tech. We're told that our worship services need to involve drama and music, all those kind of things that will touch the culture today. And it's okay to have a message as long as it's simple and short and directed toward people's felt needs. It needs to be practical. It needs to deal with a need that they understand. And by all means, stay away from controversy. Don't get into controversial topics and stay as far away as possible from doctrine or theological issues. One has to wonder, how in the world did John the Baptist ever get a crowd? How in the world did those blunt, forceful letters from the Apostle Paul ever find their way into the sacred canon? Our hope does not rest in seminars or programs. Our hope is to walk in obedience to the call and the commission of our King. We seem to have an uncanny ability to complicate things, make them far more complicated than they need to be. We need to understand that the call of God for ministry is not a call to success. It's a call to faithfulness. It's about obedience. And our pattern for ministry is found in the Gospels. With that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to begin at verse 14. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. One of the goals of biblical interpretation and exposition is to look at the text and see if there is some central truth, some eternal truth, some principle to be drawn out of the text and applied to our lives. It's particularly difficult to do that when you're dealing with a narrative passage. When the biblical writer is simply recording events as they occurred, it's difficult sometimes to draw out that eternal principle, because you need to do more than just retell the story. But in seeking to draw out an eternal principle, and seeking to learn something to take away and apply to life, you need to be careful and guard against spiritualizing the text. You don't want to be guilty of making the text say something it's not saying, or try to take a story and force it into some pet doctrine or some pet truth. It's important to try to read the text and allow the text to bring something to you to inform you about how we're to live and how we're to carry on our work. Let me just remind you of the context. Peter, James, and John are returning from that mountaintop experience. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll remember that our Lord went up for a prayer meeting, and while Peter, James, and John nodded off, our Lord was transfigured. His internal essence shined through. The veil was pulled back, and we saw something of the glory and the wonder of the second person of the Trinity. The Son was revealed for who He is, as His divine glory shined forth, and His clothes were transformed, and they were brilliantly white. His face shone like the sun. And then there was a cloud as He spoke with Moses and Elijah. And out of the cloud came a voice, and the voice said, "This is My Son. Listen to Him." Peter said, "Lord, it's really good we were here. Now, let me lead this, and we'll build a tent, one for You, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. This will be great. We'll put up a monument here. We'll build something to commemorate this, and we'll just stay here." It's great to stay on the mountaintop, but they couldn't, because there was work to be done. They couldn't stay on the mountain. And as they came down from the mountain, they left glory and entered into chaos. And that's where we pick up the story in Matthew 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him and, kneeling before Him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to Your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to Me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move over there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When he came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay taxes?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Snapshots, pictures, events in the life and ministry of Jesus that I think if we look at them carefully, if we pay close attention to them, we learn something about how we go about ministry in His name, how we live out our faith, and how our faith makes a difference in our world. As we work through it, here's what I want us to understand. Powerful and effective ministry demands faith, focus, and humility. All of us want a powerful and effective ministry. None of us, if we're asked, what do you want to happen? What do you want the Lord to do with Trinity? What do you hope the Lord does with your church? I don't think any of us would say, "Well, I hope we'll be seen as adequate." But we want to be effective. We want to make a difference. We want to impact the culture. We want to impact others. But how do we do that? I think we get some insight. It's going to demand of us faith, focus, and humility. These three principles are communicated to us from this text. First, a powerful and effective ministry requires a robust, confident faith. We see that in verse 14 through 21. Jesus is coming down from the mountain along with Peter, James, and John. They've had this wonderful experience on the mountain, so much so that Peter wanted to stay there. But they had to come down. Jesus said, "No, there are things that need to be done." So as he met with Moses and Elijah, what did they talk about? They talked about his exodus. They were talking about redemption. They were talking about the cross. And our Lord has been making it abundantly clear during this last year of his life and ministry, we must go. He's already told them. These moral imperatives, these things must take place. I must go to Jerusalem. I must be handed over. I must suffer. I must die. And then I must rise again. There was work to be done. So coming down from the mountaintop experience, all this glory, all this wonderful time, they walk into absolute chaos. As they approach, there's quite a commotion going on. In fact, Mark's account makes it clear that there was a heated argument going on between the scribes and the disciples. And as they approached, this desperate father ran to Jesus. He's crying out, "Please, please, look at my boy. Please, Lord, have mercy. Lord, do something about my boy." His father was at the end of his rope. He's on the verge of giving up. He's lost all hope. And he proceeds to tell Jesus his sad story of his boy's life. About how he's been possessed of a spirit and how that spirit causes him to have seizures and it causes him to fall over into a fire, sometimes fall over into water. And this poor kid has been tormented night and day. And so he comes in desperation, having heard of all the miracles that Jesus had performed, having heard of the miracles the disciples had performed. He came believing, trusting something would be done for his boy. And as he came, and the disciples said, "Oh, sure, we can help. Absolutely, we can do something." And then they prayed and they did their thing, and nothing happened. And now he's at the end of his rope, desperate, crying out, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, be gracious. Lord, do something for my boy." If you listen carefully, you can hear the pain and the disappointment in the father's voice. "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." And then Jesus sighed. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Now, you need to understand that these words were not directed at that father. These words were not directed to the crowd. These words were directed to his own disciples. They're not angry words. They're words of disappointment. "How long? How long have I been with you and you don't get it? How much longer am I going to have to remain with you and you still don't understand?" The Lord Jesus, in love and grace, brought healing to this child. "Bring him to me." And with a word, he rebuked the evil spirit, and the evil spirit left him. And instantly, the boy was made whole. He brought healing to the child, and he brought peace to that father's heart. The crowd was amazed. But notice what they were amazed about. They were amazed at what the Lord had done. They were in awe of the power and the grace and the mercy of God. Their goosebumps had goosebumps. They stood in awe and wonder. And while the crowd stood in awe and wonder, the disciples stood confused and perplexed. They didn't understand what had happened. Had they not been given power and authority? Was it not within their power to bring relief to this child? And so they asked, "Lord, how come we couldn't do that? Lord, how come we couldn't cast that spirit out?" Look carefully at Jesus' answer. "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move over there,' and it'll move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Their failure was due to a lack of faith. Now, don't worry. I haven't become a charter member of the faith movement. When I say the problem was they had little faith, I'm not talking word of faith kind of thing. The problem was little faith. And that does not refer to the size of their faith. It refers to the quality of their faith. It might be better translated, you weren't able to do this because of your impoverished faith. It wasn't about their faith being small, because that's why he goes on to tell that little story about, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, that's proverbial for the smallest thing you can imagine. Something small and insignificant. I'm telling you, if you had faith that was as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain — the mountain is a picture of the largest thing you can imagine, the biggest problem, the greatest obstacle you could imagine — your little faith could say to that huge problem, get out of here, and it'll have to move. The problem isn't that you had small faith, little faith. The problem was the object of your faith. You were trusting in your power. You were trusting in your enabling, rather than understanding the reason why you preached in my name, and the reason why you healed the sick, and the reason why you did all those miraculous things, is because you were trusting me to do what I said I would do. And when this desperate father came with this child, you thought you could take care of it. And so you did all you knew to do in your power, and it wasn't enough. Powerful an effective ministry demands focused, confident faith. And make sure you put in that, in this statement, nothing will be impossible for you, in its proper context. It's in the context of this. It's not about you going and doing anything, and I'm a child of God and I can accomplish anything. No, God can accomplish anything. And if God so chooses to use you, that's the context. The problem was they treated the gift of God as some kind of power, some kind of magic toy that was given to them to use whenever they wanted. That they could just say the magic word and everything would be all right. That's the significance of the phrase when he said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus is not saying to them, you weren't able to do it because you didn't work hard enough. These only come out by prayer and fasting, as if to say, if you had just fasted, if you had just really worked on it, if you had worked a little bit harder, your faith could have accomplished it. The prayer that Jesus is talking about is not a simplistic formula or ritual, but rather a life that is bathed in prayer. This gifting, this empowerment, is tied to a life yielded to Christ and accomplished by a holiness of life. It's about our living out the truth of our faith. It's about our walking in obedience to what we know to be true. It's about our yielding to the Lord and asking the Lord to use us to accomplish His work and His purpose, so that when it is accomplished, people say, we marvel at God and His glory and His wonder. Biblical faith is not reliance on a power, but trust in a person. Christ said to them, their problem is you were trusting in your own power instead of trusting in the power of God to do what He said He would do. Powerful and effective ministry requires a robust, confident faith. Second, a powerful and effective ministry remains focused on ultimate issues. Jesus came down from the mountain where He had discussed with Moses and Elijah His coming death. Now He performs this great miracle, and everybody's excited about it, and everybody ready to crown Him king, but He wants to remind His followers of the cross. He's focused on the ultimate mission. Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and on the third day He will be raised to life. He remained focused on the ultimate issue. What value would there be ultimately if Jesus had brought healing and peace to folks and yet refused the cross? Ultimately, what good would healing do if your soul is damned? Jesus did not come to make us happy. He did not come to provide temporary relief. He came to redeem us. He came to make us holy and to make us acceptable to God. Jesus came to cancel the debt of sin, to enable a relationship with the God of heaven. That's the ultimate issue. So as believers, as a church, we should reach out to our community. We do need to meet the needs of those who are around us. But we must not lose sight of the mission of the church. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to tell the good news. We are called to say to folks, listen, if you'll come to God on His terms, He's not going to be mad at you anymore. We are called to preach the gospel. Make a difference in our community? Absolutely. Help moms and dads be better parents? Of course. But fundamentally, we are to bring life through the preaching of the gospel. We must not fail to do the ultimate thing while doing good things. A powerful and effective ministry remains focused on the ultimate goal. So much so that we look at everything we do and say, how does that fit into the ultimate goal? We do something to reach out to our community. We do something to be kind to our neighbor. Wonderful. But we need to say we're doing that because ultimately we want the opportunity to introduce them to Jesus. Because if we don't do that, this has been for nothing. If we gave them peace for a day, if we fed them a meal, but did nothing for their soul, we have failed. We have failed to do the very thing the Lord called us to do. So certainly do all these other things. Do all that we can to minister to this community and do good things and righteous things. But don't lose sight of the ultimate goal. We don't want to be sidetracked by good activities, worthwhile activities, while neglecting the great work of the church. Third, a powerful and effective ministry demands humility. Going down to chapter 18 and those first four verses, Matthew gives us a real glimpse into the character of his disciples. There's an argument going on about which of them is the greatest in the kingdom. They haven't changed. We haven't changed. Jesus called for a child to be set in the midst of them. He put a child next to him in a place of honor. And he taught them a lesson about greatness in the kingdom of God. This child occupied no place of honor. This child held no official position. Jesus was saying to his disciples, if you are prepared to spend your lives serving, helping, loving people who in the eyes of the world don't matter at all, then you're serving me and serving God. if you're prepared to spend your life doing these apparently unimportant things and never trying to be what the world calls great, then you will be great in the eyes of God. The story is told about a dedicated nurse who served in the mountains of West Virginia. For 20 years, she served a 10-mile district in the backwoods of West Virginia. She served faithfully and sacrificially. Her patience and her fortitude were legendary. Her salary was next to nothing. And after one particularly strenuous day, a doctor who worked with her said, "Nurse, why don't you demand a raise? God knows you're worth it." And she said, "Well, if God knows I'm worth it, that's really all that matters." That's life in the kingdom. That's powerful, effective ministry. It's a call to humility. There's no room in the kingdom of God for prestige, place, and prominence. We're not commanders. We're foot soldiers, marching under the orders of another. Now go back to the end of chapter 17, verse 24 through verse 27. This is a unique passage. It's unique to Matthew's gospel. Matthew's the only gospel writer that tells us this story. And it really seems out of place. And it's hard to make sense of. It's difficult to understand. So much so that there are many commentators who say, this story is just so strange, I think it's just a parable. They come to the conclusion, this isn't an actual thing that happened. This is just a story that Jesus told to illustrate a parable. I think it's an actual event. It's recorded right in the midst of these other actual events. So there's nothing in the text to say, take this one as just a story. But what's its significance? It's all this about a tax and... As they come to Capernaum, the people who collect the temple tax that was owed by the people of Israel to pay to keep the temple up and running. "Hey, does your teacher pay the temple tax or not?" Peter said, "Well, of course he does. He's faithful. He's faithful to all the rules and rituals of our people." When Peter gets in the house, Jesus didn't wait. Jesus confronted him. Jesus spoke first. "Hey, Peter, let me ask you a question. Kings, when they tax or poll people, do they tax their own children or somebody else?" "Well, somebody else. Yeah. That's what I thought. So we're free. We're children of God. But so it won't be a problem for somebody else, I need you to go fishing. Go down and cast your line, and the first fish you pull out, open his mouth, there'll be a shekel in there. Go pay our tax." Fascinating story. Interesting. It's interesting to read commentators where somebody say, there have been many stories of people pulling a fish out of the Sea of Galilee and had a coin in his mouth. That's not the point. Put chapter 17, verse 24 through 27 in contrast to chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The disciples were arguing about which one of them were the most important. Which one of us is greatest in the kingdom of God? And in contrast to that, God the Son says, "I don't owe tax. But I'll be put out for the sake of others because I don't want others to be harmed because of some right that I claim. You need to see our Lord's humility in contrast to the arrogance of his followers. Because I think what we have at the end of chapter 17 is a beautiful picture of what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2. Who though he is in the very form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be tenaciously clung to, but rather he emptied himself and became obedient even to the point of the cross. Why? Because power and effectiveness in the kingdom is the result of humility. It's a result of our thinking less and less of ourselves. It's our having the attitude of John the Baptizer, who said to his followers, listen, I must increasingly decrease so that he might increase. I need to become less and less significant, less and less important, so he is seen as all the more important and that's the attitude we're to have in ministry. I'm confident that we all desire a powerful and effective ministry. But such a ministry is not the result of shortcuts or easy formulas. It is the result of faithfulness and diligence. Powerful and effective ministry is the result faith, focus, and humility. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that in love and kindness, in mercy and grace, you have spoken the truth to us. You've made it very clear the characteristics that ought to mark us as your people. The characteristics that ought to mark our work as your church. We're to be marked by faith, by a focus on that which is ultimate. And by humility. That we understand we are who we are. We are what we are. Because of your grace and your grace alone. We have no right. We have no claim. We throw ourselves on the mercy of God. In the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that these truths would genuinely mark us as individuals and mark us collectively as a church. That when people look at us, they would see faith and focus and humility. That they would consistently hear from us the ultimate truth. Not in arrogance, but in brokenness and humility. That as we preach the truth of the gospel, they would hear it as one blind beggar calling other blind beggars to hope and life. That they would see a people desperate. They say, we found an answer. We found a Savior. And he wants to be your Savior too. Lord, our desire is that you would use us for your glory. That we would live in such a way together that you accomplish something great in us and through us to your glory. Father, cause this truth to come alive in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here. I want to encourage you. Again, if you have questions about anything we talked about today, we'd love to sit down with you after the service and visit with you about that. So we'll be around after the service, and let's have a conversation together. If you don't have time for that this morning, we'll make a time for us to get together later today or later this week, and we'd be glad to discuss that with you.